Hello again.
Good morning.
Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts is the second book that Luke, the physician, wrote. Both the Gospel according to Luke as well as the Acts of the Apostles by Luke were letters that were written by someone who was seeking to accomplish two volumes. So it was written to most likely a Roman governor or a person in high esteem in the Roman Empire. He's addressed as Most Excellent Theophilus in both books, or rather in Acts and then referenced in Luke. And what Luke intends to do in the book of Acts is pick up where he left off after Christ died, was buried, and rose again, to kind of set forth not just the foundation of the church in the gospel according to Luke, but then how the church would be formed, its function would be understood, and then as a narrative, expose trials and difficulties that arose within the church and how the church combated those different trials. And Luke follows the Apostle Peter, he follows the Apostle Paul, and gives us a lot of the history of what happened to these individuals. So the book of Acts is very rich in depth and value, as it is the Word of God. What we find in Acts 20 is a sad moment. So, as Luke has been recording the different adventures of the Apostle Paul and his wonderful trips to different locations, he comes into port. And he knows that he's not going to make it to Asia because he's got to go to Jerusalem. Agabus, a prophet, a New Testament prophet, as well as Agabus' daughters, have all prophesied to him to say he's going to be bound when he goes to Jerusalem. Agabus took off his belt, tied it around his own hands, and said, "This is how you're going to go to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen." And so he knows. He doesn't know, but he knows. This is it. So as he's close to Ephesus, he calls for the elders of Ephesus to come so that he might impart something to them. This last little bit, this last little moment. And what we find in Acts 20 is an incredibly tender time. I want us, instead of reading this lengthy passage starting in verse 17, I want us to take it one verse at a time and highlight for you what exactly is going on. And here's my point this morning. My point this morning is that the doctrine of the church is... it is the most vital element of what makes a body of people, a group of people, the church. We've been talking about the church. We've been talking about worship. We've been talking about community. We've been talking about how we are to live and dwell and worship together. And when we come to the point where we're bringing this whole series to a close, the most, I would say, the second most vital element to the entire thing is the doctrine. The doctrine of the church. The only thing that sets even higher than that is the spirit of the church, which is the Holy Spirit himself. Doctrine is where we get the understanding of justification, where we get the understanding of that Jesus was raised from the dead, which is the foundation of our fellowship. It's the doctrine of the scriptures where we understand that, listen, what we are about, our whole aim and our whole goal in this life is to glorify God, to work and live and dwell and worship with each other. I mean, all of this stems from the Word. So let's jump in. First, we see an uncommon disciple, Acts 20, 17 through 21. Verse 17, we pick up where Paul is speaking to these elders, and he says, verse 17, when he had come to Jerusalem, that's chapter 20, sorry, we skipped ahead a little bit. Verse 17, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia. Paul is saying that he survived with them. He lived with them. As a matter of fact, as we continue to read on, you'll hear in verses 32 through 35, you'll even hear what he did, how he lived, and that his life that was there was not, it wasn't on clouds of pillowy ease. He did not have the rosy life of an apostle. You would think that an apostle, the picture of Acts 2 is that the apostles are sitting there in Jerusalem, Acts 6, and that they can't be bothered with the distribution of food, and so they have to be together, and this is all good and wonderful, and don't get me wrong, I'm not making fun of that, but we can have an understanding of, like, okay, so here they're off dealing with the Word, and then we as the commoners have to go out and do the bidding. That's not what he lived out among them. For years, he would survive with them, live with them, fight for life with them. Just jump with me there. Verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands, it's talking about my hands, these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. So I'm working, I'm diligent, I'm handling my own stuff. So he is surviving with these people. This is an uncommon, common Joe. This is Paul, who is not a typical pastor who sits in his office and clicks on the mouse and does that kind of thing. He is fighting and scrapping and scrounging and suffering. That's the next thing that he says. He serves beside them. Verse 18, look at verse 18. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So there in verse 18 and then moving into verse 19, we have this idea of he's serving beside them. He's living his own life, providing for himself, providing for the needs of others. He's also serving beside them with suffering and tears. And look again, verse 18. The next thing we see is that he struggled in front of them. Read it again. Serving the Lord. He's serving the Lord with all humility. But then with the trials that happened through the plots of the Jews. And as we've been going through the book of Galatians, we've heard these things, these terrible doctrines that have beset Paul in his heart, and he's struggling to communicate to the churches, this is wrong, this is evil. And so with tears and great pain and struggle, he fights with them and others in seeking to bring about the truth of the gospel. Then in verse 20 through 21, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he speaks with them. So he survived with them. He served with them. He struggled with them. He spoke with them. He did not hold anything back. He gave to them everything that was beneficial to their life. Hear the heart of Paul that Luke records here. It is a heart of devoting himself to God and to these people. There is a nearness, there's a closeness, there's a love, there's a companionship and a friendship. And what he's about to say in just a few moments should, it should ring in our ears as a heartbreaking revelation, a heartbreaking reality. So he is an uncommon disciple himself, but he is also uncommonly detained. There is an uncommon detention that is on the horizon for him. It's uncommon in the fact that it starts in verse 22. He's constrained by the Spirit. Look at verse 22. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. Now, what he's saying there is that he has no other option. He has no other choice. There is nothing else that he could do. God is drawing him and pulling him in here. And he knows, in just a moment, I'm going to be bound and I'm going to be taken away. But he must go. He is propelled into the darkness. And then we see that he's confined by the state. Acts 20, verse 23. Verse 22. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. So he's constrained by the Spirit to know that he's got to go to Jerusalem, and yet in every city he stops in, God is sending him a preparatory message to say, you can get locked up. You're going to suffer. Have a good trip. You're going. And so he is confined, or he will be confined to the state, and then the reason for all this, he reveals in verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He has a commissioning that binds him, that holds him, that detains him in. He must go to Jerusalem, not because God is got some leash around his neck and is pulling him here. It is a drawing because of the commission that he was given to go and share and preach the gospel, and he must go. All this is introductory to what he is about to divulge. So here we have this man, Paul, who has lived hard, worked hard, been in the trenches with normal people. He, for all intents and purposes, is a normal, regular, average Joe. But he has been given commissioning, a mandate upon him to do what God has called him to do, no matter the circumstances or the outcome. As we continue to read through this passage, we continue to see that there is now an uncommon departure. Verse 25. And now behold, I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom, will see my face again. I know. The word know speaks of this thoughtful departure. There's a thoughtfulness. It's an intention. It's not a revelation. It's not a vision that God gave him. The concept of the word that he uses there, that thought, or I know, is this, it's like reflection. It's like when you sit back and you reflect upon all the things that you've heard, all the things that you've seen, as you start to tally up the circumstances, you begin to see I know it's coming. I know it's here. Guys, I'm done. You're not going to see me again. I know it. I don't know it, but you know, I know it. It's that reflective. I can see the writing on the wall. Your heart should be sinking with Paul. Verse 26 is a testimonied departure. He says triumphantly, he says, therefore I testify to you this day. Just see him there in the port. He may not have even gotten off the ship. He sent word to these elders from Ephesus, come to Miletus, come. And there they sit with him. I just envision him sitting around a table on the deck of the ship and just sharing his heart with them. And just knowing, you're not going to see my face again. And I'm not going to see yours. And then he says, this day, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He has this testimony. This testimony is that he spoke the truth without any equivocation, without any question, no question whatsoever. He knows. He goes to Jerusalem, into the arms of the Romans, and quite possibly into the arms of the guillotine with a clear conscience. For I declared to you nothing but the truth. So help me God. And because of that, he has a thorough departure, giving to them all that was in the scriptures, delivering them all those things. And because of that, because of the testimony that he has, because of the thoroughness that he had, and because of this trusted departure, because of this situation, he has a trusted departure. Look at verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So here he has the church in their midst. Here's the church. And he says, I entrust it to you. I've given you everything. I've given you the testimony, the understanding. I've given you everything. I have not withheld anything. I've lived with you. You've seen the manner of life I have, and I am now delivering this into your hands. Be diligent. Be a watcher of the flock. As I depart, as I leave, as I go, be their overseers. Protect, defend, fight for the church. And then he tells us why. And this is like the climax of this passage. He's been leading up to this. The danger that ensues. He's related to them. He's opened up to them. Given his own heart and life to them. And he said, "You're ready. I'm going to go now, but you're ready." Look at verses 29 through 30. Let's read those together. "I know that after my departure," so that's interesting, that "I know," same word, same concept, that reflective, "I don't know, but I know." It's not a revelation, but "I know." I've been tallying the circumstances. I know what's on, I know the writing on the wall. Here it comes. Here it comes. "I'm going to go die, and you've got to fight the wolves." He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Now hear what's being said here. We have a list of wolves that are coming in and seeking to attack the church. They are foreseen by him. They are oppressive wolves. That's what that word means there in verse 29. He says, fierce wolves. Fierce, this oppressive wolves. These ones who are going to come in and lay on you burdens and weights that should not be on you. They're going to oppress you. These wolves are infiltrating wolves. They come in from outside the church. Look at what he says there. He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you." The word "among" is actually a really unique word in the New Testament. It's kind of like a preposition, or it shows you the location of something, a spatial location of it's coming in to something. But this word uniquely in the New Testament, it's the word "eis," and it's a E-I-S is how you would phonetically spell it out. Eis. I don't know. We've got some electrical stuff going on here. If the place catches fire, women and children first. So. Okay. Look at the wolves that are infiltrating us. They are those who are coming in into, they're coming into the church. Try and focus here, even though that is incredibly distracting. I can tell you, I know. That's the wrong ones. There we go. Okay, now, and we're back. After these messages, we'll be right back. No, okay. There are wolves that are oppressing us, and they're coming into among us. The concept of the word "among" is not just a spatial, they're coming into the church, but they're coming into the unity or the body, the collection of people. The term "among" is used in the New Testament to speak about the communion that God has with his people, and that the people of God in the Spirit have with each other. So there is this holy, this sanctified gathering of people that we know as the church. And these oppressive wolves are infiltrating. They're coming into the church. They're pressing in on us. They're attacking from without. They are relentless. Look at verse 29 again. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And that has a very interesting and unique connection to John 10, verse 12, speaking of the hired hand and the real shepherd and the owner of the sheep, that the hired hand will run when the wolf comes in, but the shepherd remains because the shepherd cares for and loves the sheep. The hired hand does not. And so he says, this among, we're having this situation where in a beautiful way, we have this church, but then we have those who are coming into the church, these wolves, they're seeking to devour us. The next thing that's said in verse 30 has got to be the thing that breaks Paul's heart the most. I would only imagine that this would be the thing that would cause some of those moments of tears to swell up in his eyes. And as he's sitting around that table in the deck of the ship, and just in my mind, as I'm just imagining this discussion unfold, it seems like he kind of pauses and says, "And from among you, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things." Twisted things. Those things that are not good. Those things that are not right. Those things that are not according to the word of God. And these homegrown wolves will be divergent wolves. They will be, look at verse 30 again, speaking twisted things to draw you away, to draw away the disciples after them. So you have those from without. I get it. You know what? There are people that want to infiltrate the church specifically so that they can wreck it. And that's terrible. And the problem with that is that they're very easily recognizable. These wolves, they don't come very well dressed in sheep's clothing. You know, you've seen the cartoons, right, of the wolf with the sheep's skin over top of him. You know, I mean, I think of the Little Red Riding Hood, right? Yeah, Little Red Riding Hood. How? I don't get it. How does she not know? She must be blind. You know, it's like it's a wolf in the bed. I don't even know what that thing's trying to teach us. Don't be blind. You see it. And so we have these that are trying to put on sheep's clothing, but you can clearly see that's a wolf. They're trying to get into the church. Nope. The more deadly of all is the homegrown wolf. The one who started well, the one who grew up among us well, the one who flourished underneath the preaching and teaching of the word, who began to teach and preach themselves, who began to lead and to push forward and out of the boundaries, the ones who were orthodox and profoundly so, and then all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, they snap, and they're gone. And they draw away. The idea of drawing is the idea of luring and enticing, bringing, dragging people away. Here's the truth. They have wandered from it. And then they seek then to grab the church and draw the church with them into this error. And it's deadly. It's condemning. And it is happening. It's a man by the name of N.T. Wright. As we move from the uncommon danger to uncommon disclosure, there's a man by the name of N.T. Wright. He's a British theologian who wrote a book on the resurrection, which was heralded as one of the best arguments for the resurrection. It's great, a great apologetic. He defended the traditional and biblical understanding of the resurrection, Jesus. But then he began to diverge into a new perspective on Paul. And then in one of his most later books here, he says this. In the book, The Day the Revolution Began, he wrote, "We have paganized our understanding of salvation, substituting the idea of God killing Jesus to satisfy his wrath for the genuinely biblical notion we're about to explore." N.T. Wright, if you missed it, said that the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement is paganism. Let me say that a different way. That Jesus Christ died to pay your penalty from the wrath of God. That he took the wrath of God from us paying it. He paid it for us. That substitutionary atonement, that idea, he called paganism. Paganism. Carry Job. Anybody ever heard of Carrie Job before? Hillsong, Ren Collective, even Chris Tomlin are slipping, faltering. Carrie Job, in her songs that she is trying to produce and producing, and even in her teaching, which she is teaching, teaches the dangerous doctrine of the prosperity gospel, a couple of other things, but probably the worst is this modalism, this understanding of the Trinity, that God is not three persons, but he wears three different hats. It's a heretical view of God. It's an antithetical view. It's paganism. Over the past couple of years, maybe a little less than a couple of years, even Chris Tomlin has been keeping unfortunate company. I love Chris Tomlin. I love his songs. One of the most prolific writers of Christian music in our day, and just Friday, or was it yesterday, he quoted T.D. Jakes about having unity within the church. And you don't know T.D. Jakes. T.D. Jakes is, but this man is a heretic. T.D. Jakes. I quoted from T.D. Jakes one time, and let me share with you the quote that I gave. He said, "Jesus is big business in America." He said, "I think that Jesus is the product. And when the product is excellent, it doesn't require a big sales pitch." That's T.D. Jakes. T.D. Jakes is a modalist. He is tied up in a lot of different heresies. That's not the point. The point is that if you're going to quote from somebody in a good way, don't quote from him. If you're orthodox, he is outside of orthodoxy. And I may have shared this with a couple of you before, but just recently I discovered, and I did thorough research about Ravi Zacharias. Ravi Zacharias, man, what a fantastic apologist. Ravi Zacharias, just to read off a couple of the titles of his books, The End of Reason, Can man live without God? Has Christianity failed you? Recapture the wonder, the grand weaver, the real face of atheism, beyond opinion, new birth or rebirth, light in the shadow of jihad, the lotus and the cross, the lostness of man. I mean, and on and on and on we could go. He's a prolific author, prolific speaker. RZIM Ministries, profound, what used to be a profound ministry. I have a video clip I'm not going to play. But when I saw this clip and I heard the words that came from his mouth as well as from the director of his ministry, I was shocked and appalled, and I began to search, and I discovered that around a year and a half ago or so, Ravi began to shift in his understanding of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Let me read to you this simple, quick quote. Speaking of God, he says he will never violate, the God will never violate the sovereignty of your will. God will never violate the sovereignty of your will. The director of his ministry, Vince Vitale, likened the foreknowledge of God to human intuition. He said, I know my goddaughter so well that across from the way, I can know the circumstances that are happening and I can know what she's going to do. And it's not too far-fetched then to understand that God's the same way. What? He knows us so well, he would continue, that of course he knows what we're going to do before we do it. It's not as though God has ordained, or he didn't use the word ordain. It's not as though God directed these things to happen. It's just that he knows things so well that he knows what's going to happen. That's open theism. That's a heresy that I thought was done and was beginning to be put to bed and now is flourishing. The idea that God doesn't know the future except what he can perceive. But don't worry, he's a really good perceiver of things. No, God ordained the end from the beginning. Everything that would take place happens not because God has let things go and they go about the way of natural law, but because he has directed every single drop of rain to fall through the sky and hit every individual blade of grass so that each blade would be nourished by his sovereign hand. Amen. That is the God we serve. And here people cast a pall over the truth of the word. Where are the Jonathan Edwards? Where are the Spurgeons? Standing up in the midst of this and decrying no, blasphemy, no, heresy. That's us. We must take the mantle. Listen, I have a friend that I've had for 9 to 10 years. Faithful, diligent. To guard and deliver the word of the living God and is now capitulated completely and leading people down the primrose path. I have a friend. It's everywhere. I'm telling you, it's infiltrating everywhere. And we have to be. Look at what he says here. Look at what Paul says to the Ephesian elders. He says, sorry, I just got to find it. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem Wow, I can't find it. And verse 28, I'm sorry. Pardon me, I'm sorry. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. And hear the tender care that he gives about the church, in which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. These wolves want to destroy what Christ spent his blood to obtain. We must not. We cannot allow these wolves to infiltrate us. We must not allow these wolves to be risen up from among us. We must guard and defend the word of God. And very quickly, as we bring this to a close, I want to give you the action steps that Paul gives to these elders that we have part in, even now. Look at verses 31 through 35. So here's the call. The call is guard. Be on the lookout. Guard yourselves. Holy smokes. Be alert. Look after yourself. Watch out for yourself. If you're not looking out for yourself and guarding the doctrine that you believe, and I mean just holding this thing as tight as possible by reading and studying it, then I'm telling you, you will slip. If Ravi Zacharias can slip, who are you? Who am I? That's like John MacArthur slipping. That's like, be alert, stay awake is the concept. Staying awake, a vigilance, a watchfulness. He says, be alert, verse 31. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So he's telling, be alert, and then also be admonished. For 3 years I spent admonishing you. The admonishment is to counsel, to urge, to instruct. Receive instruction, receive counseling, receive the urging from the word of God by the men and women of God, as they seek to help and lift up and encourage you. Be about admonishment. Admonish each other and be admonished. Be assigned. Verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Be assigned. In other words, be attentive to what God is calling you into. And let me tell you, what he's calling you into is this alertness. It is this admonishment. It is this idea of standing firm in this world, in your local context, whatever that is. You say, well, but you know, I don't know if I have the time. I'm not very theologically savvy. I'm just so busy with children or work or retirement. Retirement is very, very difficult. Paul was among the people for 3 years. And how was he among them? He was among them like everybody else. He worked diligently, fought hard, suffered in front of them. All of these things. He was the uncommon, common man because he was diligent to fight for truth. Even though he had to make his own tents to make a living. Be assisting, verse 32. He says, continuing to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. It's the idea of coming alongside, of helping. Verse 33, be active. Again, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. So he's not trying to accomplish any of this work by what he's been given monetarily. He is diligent, because if you continue to read, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. He was diligent to do these things. In all these things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so here we have the understanding that we are to be coming alongside of, assisting, and bringing about assistance to those people who are around us. We have to be alert. We have to be admonished and admonishing. We have to be active and assigned in where God has called us to be, and comfortable there. Comfortable enough to actually do what God has called us to do. We have to be assisting other people in this, and we have to be active. We cannot be passive. We have to be active. We have to be purposeful in leading the charge against falsehood. You have to do that in your homes, in your workplaces, in your context, in your local place, in your neighbors. You have to have the gospel projects, as it were, who are next door and beside you and over here and down the street. You have to be active in that. You can't be passive, because falsehood is active. They are infiltrating. They are rising up. These wolves are seeking to devour you. And if we are to be a healthy, strong church, we have to be on guard. We must be on our guard. I wrote 3 sermons this week. The one that I originally was planning, then the second one that was kind of like morphed out of the first one, and then this one. My heart has been heavy. It's been very heavy. But at the same time, it is also greatly encouraged. Ever sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Why? Because God is in control. We have an Esther-like moment. We have all been made aware of just the scratching of the surface of the decay of truth that's going on, and that has been going on. This isn't anything new. The decay of truth, the attack against truth, has happened from the dawning of time. Has God really said that you will die? However, you've been made aware. How will you respond? Will you fight for truth? Or will you say, I'm too busy, I'm too tired? Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up. As with wings of eagles. You have to hope in God. You have to trust in God. You have to say, I don't know how I'm going to do this, but I'm going to commit my heart to truth, and I'm going to fight for it every chance I get. Which means when you would be pricked by the Holy Spirit to go and speak to your neighbor about this, that, or something else so that you might preach the gospel to them, that you don't just sit back. That when we have the opportunity, like we give us all every single month the opportunity to go and to share the gospel, you prioritize that. We must prioritize the active work of pressing forward the truth of the Word of God. Paul was a common, uncommon disciple. Will you be? Let's pray together.